Our scripture reading this morning comes from Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 through 20. In your pew Bible, you will find the text on page 9. Genesis 12, verses 10 through 20. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a beautiful woman in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. This is the word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades. Will you pray with me? O Lord, may your Holy Spirit open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things in your law, to quicken our hearts to believe this word, and to help us not merely to be hearers only, but doers. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. In third grade, and this is a confession for you school children here, in third grade, apparently, unbeknownst to me, I squeezed a girl's hand too hard in music class, and we were circled up for square dancing. And she burst into tears. And for this sin committed in ignorance, Mrs. Reidelberger sent me to the principal's office, which was conveniently just across the hall. And the principal, Mr. Malin, was not in his office at the moment. And she said, sit here until Mr. Malin comes back. And when he comes back, tell him what you did, which I wasn't entirely sure what I had done, but I'm sure I could make up something. And when you have spoken with him, then you may come back to class. Well, this was a setup job. Mrs. Reidelberger came back in about 10 minutes after I'm sitting in the chair of shame with all the students coming in and out and teachers and everyone seeing me not there on pleasant business. She said, has Mr. Malin come back yet? I said, thinking rationally at the time, I said, yes. I lied, which is completely understandable in the situation. To which she said, well, Mr. Malin is out of town, so it's impossible that he would have come back and seen you. See, I said it was a setup job. She wasn't keeping the spirit of Westminster on the sixth commandment, where you're not supposed to set up people so they can lie. At any rate, in the face of fear, I resorted to my own means to resolve my dilemma, and guess what? It made it worse. The situation did resolve itself. Here I am today as testimony to that. But it was a clear case, maybe the first of many in my life, where my response to fear was to create a worse situation. And Abram is in a much tougher spot than I was in third grade. He starts out in a tough spot, which is famine, but his sequence of actions in response to this fear just deepens the dilemma, leading to him to leave the promised land and to lie to Pharaoh. And this is a wonderful example of how faith gives way to fear. When I was with you last, we looked at the calling of Abraham, the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12, and there we learned that faith's companion is doubt. But here we see that doubt's cousin is fear. And fear leads to a worsening of our circumstances. Let's examine Abram's fear and his responses to that fear so that ultimately we'll see God's resolution as the faithful, promise-keeping God. Because when we, in the face of fear, are tempted to turn from faith, when we, in the face of fear, are tempted to turn away from faith, we have a faithful God who stands to rescue us. Let's first look how duress turns fledgling faith to fear. That's the first thing we'll observe. Duress turns fledgling faith to fear. When I was with you before, we learned that Abram was called from the country of his ancestors, his home city, in Ur of the Chaldees, modern-day Iraq. And God said, go to the land which I will show you, and I will give you that land, and I will make your name great, and I will give you a posterity. Abram, your descendants will be as numerous as the sand of the seashore, even though he and Sarah were quite old, and Sarah was barren. And how Abram dutifully went halfway. He went to Haran, which is in modern-day Turkey, where he had distant relatives, where the gods of Ur were worshipped, and only stayed there until his uncle had died, and then completed the journey to the Promised Land. So Abram's story and Sarai's story begins with fledgling faith. But now they find themselves in the Promised Land, and we're told in verse 10 there was a famine in the land. And Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. The duress of the famine caused Abram to seek a solution. So his fledgling faith gave way to fear rather than standing firm. Abram could have learned the lesson here of the man in Mark 9 that said to Jesus, I believe, but help my unbelief. But rather instead, Abram fostered unbelief by turning in fear. And there are a couple of ways in which we can see that. First of all, his fear risks the inheritance that God had promised him. God had promised him that land. And yet he is willing to leave that land and go down to Egypt. Now, it's not obvious in this story, not all commentators will even agree, that Abram was wrong in leaving the land. I've been persuaded recently, even by one of my students preaching a sermon in a class, that Abram was wrong in what he did to leave the land. Yes, there was a famine, and as we say, around about noontime, man's got to eat. But yet, God had given Abram the land to live as a shepherd, and his flocks would have grazed on the hills of varying elevations. And Abram was not to depend upon the crop production, the urbanized, settled food supplies of the cities. This is where Lot eventually goes, and it gets him into trouble. Abram should have stayed in the land that God had promised to give him, in spite of the famine. But he leaves the hills, and he leaves the promised land. We learn later in Genesis 13:10 that Egypt was like Eden, and like the cities of the valley, because it was a well-watered place. Egypt was well-watered like the Garden of Eden, Moses says in chapter 13. Abram should have known that the mountain of God, that in which he created a sanctuary in the days of Adam and Eve, he should have known that the mountain of God was not to be found in Egypt, but that God was calling him back to the place where he would dwell with his people one day and fulfilling his promise to crush the serpent's head and to provide a seed to the woman. And Abram's stratagem does pay off initially, because he's going to a land of plenty. But you see, the sequence of events it sets in motion are like dominoes. Well, he may have something to eat for a while. He recognizes, even as they pass the border into Egypt, that his life will be at risk. And so he trades on Sarai to save his own life. Abram not only risks the inheritance which God had promised him, which was a promised land, but he risks a lesser reward, because he is willing to hand over the wife of his youth. Why? We told his motive. He says to Sarai, "Say you are my sister," in verse 13, "that it may go well with me because of you." Abram, in his fear, under duress, now is risking a lesser reward. He wants things to go well for him, and we're told in verse 16, "And for her sake he dealt well," same word, "with Abram." So Abram got what he was looking for, which was for Pharaoh to deal well with him. But what was he doing as he did that? He was entrusting the promise of a descendant, the promise of a son, the promise of a seed. He was now putting it at risk. Because if Pharaoh takes Sarai into his harem, if Pharaoh bears a child by Sarai, then God's promise won't be fulfilled. Now, this story is a classic ethics case study. And there is not an obvious way in which Abram's lie is wrong, except we see the result of it. In ethics, there's a principle that says the truth to whom the truth is due. And you'll sometimes hear the example, Corrie ten Boom was not obligated to tell the Nazis that she was hiding Jews in her house, because their purpose was to kill the Jews. But that's not the case. That's not the same situation as here. Abraham desires things to go well for him, and he puts his inheritance at risk, and he accepts a lesser reward. You see, he is reaching out and grasping what Pharaoh would give him in exchange for waiting upon what God would give him. And it's when we see this in the larger context, it's without doubt that Abram is wrong in what he does, because there are echoes of Eden here. In verse 18, when Pharaoh speaks to Abram, he says, "What is this you have done?" These are the very same words that God spoke to Adam when he came to the garden. What have you done? Verbs, the verbal construct in Hebrew is exactly the same. You see, Abram is now being faced with interrogation in the same way that God had interrogated Adam in his sin. So what do we learn from this? Well, in times of duress, we learn that turning toward fear makes our circumstances worse. We risk gaining something lesser from God or from man than what God would give us. In the end, Hebrews 11 says, you know, Abram was a man of faith in the end, because he was, like Moses is later described, willing to seek the reward. And so here's a simple way of thinking about it. When we stand in life with our hands open because we are needy for all kinds of things in life, security and reputation and community and all the things that every human being aspires to, are we willing to leave our hands open until God would place in it what He would? Or are we willing to grasp, such as Adam and Eve did in the garden, to grasp something good but lesser? And so when duress turns fledgling faith to fear, we have to stop and say, faith will in the end bring us God's reward, not what we would gain for ourselves. Because Paul says, God is able to do imaginably more than we ask or imagine. We just don't ask enough. James says the same thing, that we don't have because we don't ask, and we ask with wrong motives. So duress turns fledgling faith to fear. Well, then fear, and this is the second thing we can see here, fear leaves us captives to the powers. Fear enslaves. Sarai is, in effect, brought in to Pharaoh's harem. She is now part of his inventory of wives. And he is not an innocent victim in all this, even though he didn't know. Even though Abram lied, Pharaoh is not an innocent victim in this. You know, Pharaoh is a despot. He's acting just like the sons of God in Genesis 6. Now, I don't have time to go into this, but the sons of God who took for themselves the daughters of men as they pleased, that story is not about good men taking women. The sons of God designation there is a blasphemous self-designation. These are powerful earthly kings who, among the daughters of men, snatch up whatever women they want and treat them as possession. This is why God is so displeased with what's happening, and why God then answers to come to the defense of the daughters of men by acting through Noah and the flood. It's not the common interpretations you might see of Genesis 6, but I'm confident of it, and your study Bibles will explain more about it. Pharaoh here is acting like the sons of God in Genesis 6. He is a tyrant. And you know, you don't even have to look in history. You can look around the globe today. One of the principal means that tyrants use to dominate peoples is by the subjugation of the women of those people and bearing children through them. Some of the most horrific war crimes being committed around the globe today are just that. It's not simply what it is on the surface, and I'm trying to be discreet here, but it creates offspring who are now ambiguously placed so that the victims are ambiguously bonded to these tyrants, because their offspring are the offspring of these abusers. This is what made David's sin in 2 Samuel 11 so horrific. David had all that he could have as a powerful king, but rather than being a man after God's own heart, being a shepherd of the people, he decided to become what I call a mutton eater. That is, instead of treating the sheep as God's possession and being a steward of it, he treats Bathsheba as something to satisfy a whim, a fancy. And this is why Nathan's parable to him, Nathan the prophet, is so devastating, because David has acted more like Pharaoh. He's acted more like the sons of God in Genesis 6. He's acted more like Lamech in Genesis chapter 3, who takes to himself multiple wives and brags about it. And it leaves Sarai in the captivity of Pharaoh. And with Sarai in the captivity of Pharaoh, the promise of God is now in captivity. Because God, as we see the story of Abraham move forward, don't we see that it's not just through Abram, but it's through Sarai, not through Hagar. And it's not the servant Eleazar, but it's a child that would be born of Abram and Sarai. And yet now, the new Eve, if we may say it that way, the one who has been promised a seed, who will be the means of God blessing the nations, the promise to this new Eve is now in bondage under the Egyptian Pharaoh. Abram has imprisoned, if you will, the promise. And we can see that this kind of acting is repeated through the stories of the patriarchs. As I've said, Abram and Hagar created a rival heir to Isaac. Ishmael and Isaac would be at odds the rest of their lives, and their posterity is after it. We see Jacob and Esau, Jacob and Rebekah, conspiring to get what God had already promised. Jacob have I loved. But Jacob decides to take matters into his own hand and to steal the birthright and by subterfuge to try to gain what God had already promised to give him. And that creates conflict between Jacob and Esau, doesn't it? Their whole lives long. Abram learns the lesson gradually. There are some wonderful stories, and depending on how long your search committee is at work, we may hear some more of those stories. But when Abram won the victory and rescued Lot from his captors, and the king of Sodom came out and offered to take some of the spoils of the war, Abram would not give the king of Sodom the spoils of the war because he had learned the lesson. He did not want to be enriched by the powers of this world and be held captive to them. Instead, he offered a tithe to the king of Salem, Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. And even when his beloved Sarai dies, he is unwilling to take as a gift the burial site for his dear wife, because he will not be indebted to the kings of the earth. Because bargains are never bargains. They always come with a barb. And that's what we have to learn when we see that fear leads us captive to the powers, that bargains always come with a barb, a sting. So duress causes faith to turn to fear. Fear leaves us captive to the powers. And as a result, fear risks God's promises. If Pharaoh had consummated this relationship with Sarai, it would be as I have suggested. The woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Abram's scheme had spun out of control. There's no negotiating at this point. There's no art of the deal. I could have not said that, but I'm not trying to say more than that. The wife of promise is completely in the hands of the despot. Abram was left with a household full of wealth, but bereft of his bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. And by being bereft of the bone of his bone and the flesh of his flesh, the promise of God is now beyond arm's reach. For a lot of us, we can sympathize. You know, sometimes we treat life like it's one big let's make a deal show. You know, we've got a bird in hand, but maybe there's a new car in the bush. Or maybe a better analogy is, who wants to be a millionaire? How many lifelines do you get now? When the viewership drops, they add lifelines, so I think it's up to 4 now. And we will bargain as long as there are lifelines. We will walk by faith as long as there are lifelines. We're willing to keep going as long as there are options. But when the bet gets down to one option, that is God's faithfulness, we break out in cold sweat. We ask, or we look at what others would do, or we cash in our chips. You know, Abram doesn't have the imagination that faith calls for, and often we don't. You ever think of it that way? Faith requires a lot of imagination, because faith requires us to look at life from the standpoint of what God might do, rather than what the circumstances around us dictate. And we only see a limited number of options. Man's got to eat. And we don't think about bread in the wilderness or crows bringing food and drink to the prophet, or that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We concern ourselves for what we will wear, and forgetting that Solomon in all his glory was not clothed as the flowers of the sea, and birds of the air have nests, and the foxes have holes. Even the impoverished Son of Man said, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you." God will care for us, and I know that's not a simple thing. It's not a simple thing of let go, let God, and wait for the sparrows to show up with a morning breakfast. But Part of our difficulty is we don't have the imagination that faith requires us to have. We are asked to live as if there is a kingdom that no one can see, ruled over by a king who has ascended to heaven, and the only evidence we have is the witness of God the Spirit testifying both within us that we are children of God and testifying that the Word of God is true. And sometimes these seem like thin means to make huge life decisions, to bet on something that's not seen. But that, in effect, what faith is. It is a wager on what God has said being true. And this leads us to what we need when duress turns faith to fear, and when faith puts us under the powers of this world rather than the freedom of God, and when fear puts at risk God's promises. We need, above all things, to see, as we see here, our faithful God. That fear is dissolved by a faithful God. Pharaoh is afflicted with great plagues. There is a particular way of Hebrew says it. He was plagued with plagues. God plagued a lot of plagues on him. And we don't know how Pharaoh understood the cause and effect, but he did understand the cause and effect. That the cause and effect was something to do with Sarai. And something to do with Sarai being Abram's wife, not merely his sister. And so Pharaoh goes to Abram and says, "What is this you have done? Why did you not tell me? Now then, here's your wife. Take her and go." Now, think what this might mean for the people to whom Moses wrote this. If the book of Genesis, like the rest of the first five books, are written by Moses, he's writing to the Israelites. And Genesis in particular is written to the Israelites either when they're about to leave Egypt or just after they've left Egypt. And he says, "Let me tell you a story. Now, our father Abraham, he was in the promised land, but there was a famine, and so he went down to Egypt. But while he was in Egypt, Pharaoh oppressed Abraham's wife. But God brought plagues on Pharaoh, such that Pharaoh was compelled to send our father and his wife back to the promised land, and when he did it, he sent him back rich." Now, you think of Israel hearing that story. They're saying, "You know, that sounds familiar. I've heard that before." Well, of course, that's their very experience, right? In the days of Joseph, there was a famine in the land, and even though his brothers meant it for evil, they sold Joseph into slavery, and God meant it for good. And because of that, God preserved Israel during the time of famine. But if we can think of Israel as the wife of God, which the scriptures speak that way, Pharaoh oppressed God's wife. Pharaoh oppressed God's people. And so what did God do about it? He plagued plagues. He plagued a lot of plagues. Until Pharaoh said, "Please leave." This Pharaoh, at least to his credit, acts more quickly than the Pharaoh of the book of Exodus. He doesn't take as much convincing. And when Israel left, they left with gifts, the wealth of Egypt that eventually went into the making of the tabernacle. Irony. And so for Israel, this story would have been a reassurance to them. God brought Abram back to the promised land, and he did it just like he's working and acting for you right now, and God is going to get you to the promised land too. So it would have been an encouragement, an exhortation to Israel to keep walking. How often did Israel want to go back to Egypt when life got hard, when duress turned faith to fear in the wilderness? They'd have forgotten how bad it was, because hunger makes you forget a lot of things. But more than hunger, because God fed them in the wilderness, more than hunger, a lack of faith, a lack of imagination to think what God might do if they will keep putting one foot in front of the other and trust Him. So God acted here. He acted in spite of Abram's lie. And we can't walk away from this and say, well, you know, kind of like the rich, you know, rich snotty kid who gets arrested and says, well, my dad will bail me out. That's the wrong response, right? That let sin abound, that grace may abound. May it never be, Paul says. We can see what risk and what enslavement Abram experienced. So our lesson is not to say, well, I'll get myself in a mess and God will come and get me out. That's the wrong answer. But it is to see that the faithful God acts. And the faithful God acts to keep His promise. That's why we say He's faithful, because He has promised to do something and then He will do it. Now, I don't know if you've heard the expression Pascal's wager. Blaise Pascal, the late medieval, early Renaissance philosopher, he writes in the Pensées of a wager. He says everyone is betting on whether God exists. Some people are betting that He does, and some people are betting that He doesn't, and so this is called Pascal's wager. And Pascal's reasoning is, if you bet that God exists and He doesn't, well, you lose out on maybe some money and some good times, but you don't lose that much in light of the benefit if your wager is right. So in self-preservation and in self-interest, we bet that God exists and not that He doesn't. And I know that Pascal's wager has led many people to consider the claims of God, that if I bet that God doesn't exist, and He does, the consequences are unimaginable, especially if He is the kind of God that is described to us in the Bible. But you see, that's really not enough to disclose to us the God of Scripture. The God of Scripture isn't simply saying, take a chance on me. Isn't there a song, take a chance, take a chance, chance, chance? God isn't saying, try it out. If you're wrong in the end, why, it's no worse than throwing a few coins down the slots. But God, that's not what God is. God is not a lottery ticket. And therefore, faith is not simply scratching off to see if we win or not. But God, rather, He stands on the stage of history and has performed wonder after wonder after wonder after wonder to show His power, His supremacy. But more importantly, in performing wonder after wonder after wonder after wonder, He keeps every promise He has ever made. And He does so in the most spectacular ways. It's almost at times as if God is stacking the odds, just like when He asked Elijah to pour water on the wood at Mount Carmel. God makes it hard for Himself to keep His word, so that when we see Him keep His word, it is spectacular. An elderly couple, a barren woman, beautiful though she is, captive in Pharaoh's harem. How is God going to resolve this and keep His promise? He does it. He does it like the night of the Passover when, don't put yeast in the bread, you're not going to have time to let it rise. It's the bread of haste, because when God moves, He moves. It's not like some volcano that's just building up and there are tremors. And when God acts, He blows the lid off instantly and immediately. He does it so the nations will know. And He does it so that His prophets can witness to what He has done. Because that's what Scripture is. It is a witness to the saving actions of God throughout history. So that when we finally come to the time of Christ, Paul says, in the fullness of time, after all these years, after all these promises kept, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem those who were under its curse. 3 days Jesus lay in the grave. Jerry Clower would say, stone cold dead. No doubt that He was dead. And God raised Him. And when He did, Paul says in Colossians 1, that He put to shame every power, every dominion, every government that would ever conspire against the Lord and His anointed, got skunked, got mercy ruled in the resurrection. God just didn't win enough to set a new... Did you watch the Olympic swimming? Did you get the impression that the winners were setting a record by like a tenth of a second so they could set a record next year? And just keep... You swim hard enough to win. Well, in the Olympics, you know, gold medal is a gold medal, whether it's a tenth of a second or... But God doesn't do that. In Christ, He mercy rules Satan. He mercy rules the dominions of this world. And in Pharaoh, you have one of the most powerful emperors of the known world who can have any woman he wants, because if she happens to be married, he'll marry her anyway as a widow. And yet here, God effortlessly proves Himself. So what does this mean for us? Well, it means we can trust Him. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, one of my favorite verses in the New Testament as it pertains to Abraham. That all the promises of God are yes and amen in Him, in Jesus Christ. So how many promises are yes in Christ? All of them. How many promises are not yes in Christ? None of them. So that if He did not spare His own Son, will He not give us all things in Him? God can be trusted. And one of the best lives lived is a life that learns that lesson early. And so that lives in full possession of the knowledge and the goodness of God one's whole life long. It's a great opportunity if you're a younger person to receive a word from the older saints among us. There is a verse to the hymn, How Firm a Foundation, that I think makes that point perfectly. It's not one that we sing often. E'en down to old age all my people shall prove my sovereign, eternal, unchangeable love. And when hoary hairs shall their temples adorn, I see some hoary heads. I see one in the mirror when I look in it. And when hoary hairs shall their temples adorn, like lambs they shall still in my bosom be born. Psalm 71 says, you have been my hope, O Sovereign One, and when I am old, I will praise you. That's the advantage you have in being in a church among older saints, is you can see that God is faithful, not just in the words of Scripture, but in the faithful ones who walk with Him, who trust Him. And it's also a lesson to us who are getting the coffee discount, that if we have trusted God and He has proven Himself faithful, we can continue to trust Him. Even in the uncharted territories, when life begins to get fragile and we start to see the strength going from our arms and our hands as we once had them, that God can be trusted, because as the first verse of How Firm a Foundation tells us, how firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you who He has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. the answer to Abraham's dilemma, the answer to Abraham's hope, the fulfillment of the promise of God was not in Isaac. Even though for a time Abram may have thought so. Because Jesus tells us that Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it. As Abram learned to walk by faith, it was by faith in God's promise. God's promise that there would be a seed through whom the nations of the world would be blessed. And as Paul tells us in Galatians 3, that seed is Jesus Christ. Jesus experienced duress, but his faith did not give way to fear. And his faith in his Father delivered him from the powers and gained the promises of God, not just for himself, but for all of us who would trust him, to put our faith in him. And this is why Jesus calls us to lay down our lives so that we might take it up again as followers of him. So duress turns faith to fear. Fear renders us captive to the powers, and fear risks God's promises, but fear is dissolved by a faithful God. Back in the summer of 1981, I was a rising star at the accounting firm where I worked. I was a rising star not because of my accounting abilities. I was a center fielder on the CPA League softball team. And if you want to see something beyond the biggest World Cup riot, watch a bunch of CPAs take the field and compete against one another. But at the same time, I was trying to learn to depend on God more, trying to trust him. And I'd gotten very involved as a youth volunteer. So my Sundays were teach 7th grade Sunday school at 9 o'clock, go to church, come back to coach the middle school church basketball team at 2 o'clock, and then go to the junior high youth meeting at 6 o'clock. And those were my Sundays, and then I got to go to work again on Monday to prepare for the next Sunday. My relationships with the kids were precious and growing, and I was sensing an increasing amount of responsibility to be a good example for them. Well, it came to the end of the softball season, and my team, which is now KPMG, was in the championship game, probably against Arthur Anderson, the Hacks. And the championship game was on Sunday morning at 9 o'clock. Now, I know this might seem trivial. To me at that time, a 22-year-old trying to figure it out, trying to learn to trust God and live as a Christian, it was quite a dilemma. Because I could imagine when I called the manager of the team, who was also a manager I worked for, and said, I can't make you to the game, he would ask me, why? And I would say, I got to teach Sunday school. And he would say, what? And I would say, I have to teach Sunday school. And he would probably laugh at me and mock me. And in fact, that's exactly what happened. But I figured, you know, I've got to be all in. You know, you can't keep your weight on your back foot when it comes to faith. You can test faith, but eventually you've got to put both feet on the promises of God. Trust him fully. This is not some ice that's going to break through, although in the beginning you may feel like, I need to test it. Well, I figured, I'm all in. I've already said it. And so I went to sleep. I slept well on Saturday night. And I woke up to the most huge thunderstorm on Sunday morning that I could have imagined. And God had delivered me from the pit, from the miry clay, and he'd set my feet on the solid rock. I know that's a little tiny thing, but, you know, baby steps, right? Abram's learning baby steps. Two steps forward, one step back, 3 steps forward, 2 steps back. That's the way Abraham's story goes. Till in the end, he's willing to bind the child of promise on the altar and even raise the knife because he believes God is faithful and he can even raise the dead, and he did. So our God can be trusted because he is a promise-keeping God. May God give us insight when duress causes faith to turn to fear so that we can turn back toward our promise-keeping faithful God. Will you pray with me? You have been our hope, O Sovereign One, our source of confidence in our youth. And so, God, we are weak and ask you to prove yourself anew each and every day so that we can learn to walk by faith and not by sight, so that we will not grasp our hands around what we would have taken for ourselves, but that we would live the open hands of faith to receive your full goodness. And we ask it in your Son's name. Amen.